My pleasure to introduce His Excellency for his keynote address this evening. And as you notice, the motto of His Excellency is our theme for this year's conference. And so I hope that the bishop will explain to us, I'm sure he will, some of the reasons why he chose this motto and some reflections on his 25 years. But I would like to share a reflection at his consecration. And of course, I was there. I was the MC for the consecration ceremony. And afterwards, I looked at him. He's had his, you know, bishop's regalia on. And I looked at him and I said, sure is nice to see a bishop with black hair. And what I meant with that, without any disrespect, we had had Bishop Musey here for several ordinations. But as you, those who met him know, he had emphysema. It was very difficult to travel, and even on a couple of his trips here, he ended up in the hospital, so he had very serious medical issues. Then we had Bishop McKenna, who came several times and informed us he just wouldn't be able to travel anymore. Bishop Carmona, as you know, ordained Father Gerard, and although Father went down there, but he came up here a couple of times. We had several other bishops, Bishop Altenbach, Bishop Siebert, Bishop Vita Elmer did one ordination here. So we had a number of elderly bishops. And of course, our concern would be to have a bishop to continue to ordain our seminarians and confirm our parishioners. And I'm sure you read this in the latest Ad Sum. His Excellency printed the letter of Bishop Carmona to us priests saying that he would like to consecrate one of our number as a bishop. And that letter was totally unexpected. And in fact, we didn't even act on it for several months other than to pray. We discussed that we would just pray over this. We weren't sure that we were ready for that step in the life of our congregation. And then, as you know, His Excellency was ordained by Bishop Carmona in September 25 years ago. So, as I mentioned, after the consecration ceremony, my thought was, it's nice that we have a bishop who is young and well and hopefully will be with us for many years. Well, here we are 25 years later, and I hope there will be many more. As we say, you know, the priests say, ad multos annos, which means may you have many more years. So God willing, His Excellency will have many more years in the service of God, in the service of the church, the service of souls. But I'm looking forward, as I'm sure all of you are, to his keynote address this evening on his motto, animam pro ovibus ponere, to lay down one's life for the sheep. Please welcome His Excellency.
While you are standing, we could say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady of Fatima, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You can please be seated. There's one disadvantage in giving a keynote address after you've attended so many lectures today, and you had such a wonderful meal, prime rib, baked potato, nice dessert. It's late. You're getting real comfortable out there. I see your eyes are getting heavy. And so my challenge tonight is to keep all of you awake. Reverend Fathers, dear sisters, and dearly beloved in Christ, as I celebrate this 25th anniversary of my consecration, there are two themes that come to my mind. And one of them is a theme that Bishop took when he wrote his autobiography, began with. And he said, I will sing the mercies of God forever. He quoted from the Psalms. And also we have Bishop Carmona. He was assigned pastor, I think, in the 1950s at Divine Providence Church in Acapulco. And Bishop Carmona founded a congregation of sisters, and they were the Sisters of the Divine Providence. And as with these two considerations, the providence of God and the mercy of God, I'd like to use this as a theme to address all of you tonight about my consecration. I wouldn't be here today, for sure, if it were not for the mercy and the providence of God. Wouldn't be standing here today as a bishop. And for this, I'm most grateful to Almighty God and our Blessed Mother. But I also know that in God's providence, I am very grateful that God blessed me with very good Catholic parents. And I was just thinking about this when I was looking at the head table here, and I saw all the priests there. I think of Father Casimir and what wonderful Catholic parents he had, the Boscoriuses. I think of Father Benedict and his father, Dr. Hughes and Mrs. Hughes, good Catholic people. Father Gerard, his parents are now deceased, good Catholic people. Father Gregory, the Draymans are here. Father Gregory is he's a workaholic. I mean, you can tell him to go to the ends of the earth for some soul that needs the last rites, and he's ready to go. And I'm sure that he learned that from Tom and Mary and Raymond. And, you know, when I look at all the priests, I don't leave any of you out. Father Anaya, good Catholic parents. I look at, and I'm afraid that I'll leave somebody out and think, why didn't he mention me, you know? But really, when I look at the priest, it's a reflection on their parents, that their parents, my parents, instilled in us a love for the Catholic faith. And I would also especially say that during the changes of Vatican II, I had to admire my father. My father and mother were very active in our parish, very active. They were involved with my father, the Knights of Columbus, Holy Name Society, my mother, Altar and Rosary Society, always at parish functions, always working behind the scenes, doing everything. And I like to clarify one thing. You know, when you read the Ad Sum, you saw that I was born on October 31st, same day as Bishop Carmona, providentially. But I was baptized December 7th, and I'm thinking, that don't look very good. I mean, my parents waited that long, but it was a policy in our parish because I was born at a time of the baby boomers, a lot of children being born. It was our parish practice that babies were always baptized on the first Sunday of the month. So I looked up October 31st. It was a Friday. So my mom was still in the hospital. I was still in the hospital. And so I missed November for that month of being baptized. I got baptized December 7th. And I remember seeing a picture of my baptism. And the whole entire community, all the way across, was Godmother, Godfather, baby. I mean, there were that many baptisms. And it kind of reminded me one of the first trips I went down to Mexico after Bishop Carmona died. I was supposed to have confirmations in Acapulco at the Church of Divine Providence. I got there early, make sure everything was set up, and I was told, don't worry, they're still doing baptisms. And I can remember seeing these huge circles of godparents, and the priest was administering baptism, accipe sol sapiensi, accipe sol sapiensi, accipe sol sapiensi, receive the salt of wisdom. And they were baptizing like 40 to 50 kids. And it was just an amazing thing. But I look back at my baptism, the pictures at least, and so I know why. It wasn't anything my parents can control. You always had to be baptized on the first of the month. But I also think back on those days, our family, we not only went to a Catholic school, but my parents made sure that we wore our scapulars. My brothers and sister and I, we prayed the family rosary. Every Saturday, we made it a point as a family to go to confession. And I never forget, after we left Seven Holy Founders of Servi Parish, because they were very liberal and very progressive, we went to a more conservative Lithuanian parish, St. Peter and Paul. I'll never forget, we were going to confession, usual, this Saturday, and their confession was set up differently. So you had, at the old, you know, church, you had penitent, confessor, penitent, and then penitent, confessor, penitent. So the penitent was on either side. At St. Peter and Paul, they had penitent, confessor, penitent. So, I mean, I was just, I don't know, 8 years old, 9 years old, and I said, I saw people coming out of this side. Well, nobody's doing that side. I opened up the door, and, you know, I knew there was some kind of changes going on in the church, so I sat down. And I was in a pre-site, didn't even know it. And I waited and I waited and I thought, you know, this is really different because I think I'm supposed to kneel, but there's a chair here, so I guess I best sit down, you know. I'll never forget, my mother sent my sister and says, get him out of there. She opens up the door, and I got all these people in line looking at me, smiling. My sister said, you idiot, get out of there. And I remember this distinctly. My sister never got to go to confession because she was laughing so hard. And all the way home, I can't believe how dumb you are, you know. But I also have to say this. Very fortunately, I can remember two sisters and nuns in my life that were of a profound influence on me. In second grade, I had Sister Mary Grace, a Servite sister, and she was a very, very good nun. She instilled in all of us definitely the fear of hell. I remember after that class when she talked about hell that I went home and all during the night, I was, dear God, I do not want to go to hell. It was a most sincere fear of the idea of eternity and going to hell. And I was resolved, no matter what it takes, I don't want to go to hell. And I thank Sister Mary Grace for that. She prepared us for our first communion. She was very, very strict, but very kind and very understanding. And fortunately, in third grade, she carried over to be our religion teacher, but she, I believe, had some health issues. I never understood what was going on, but during that time, there were the changes coming on in the convents and in places, seminaries of after Vatican II and right around Vatican II. So I remember leaving the church on a Sunday after Mass, looked up on the second floor of the convent, and Sister Mary Grace was there, and I waved to her. She waved back. But I always wondered if her problem was really the changes in the church. I'll never forget after my first communion, 1966, we were enrolled in the Brown Scapular. And I was so excited because a sister told us what the Brown Scapular was, that our Blessed Mother is going to protect you physically and spiritually. And, you know, it goes all with all the stories, so we're very excited. But I'll never forget, they had a whole stack, because there's a bunch of us kids getting enrolled, they had a whole stack of, they had brown scapulars with the brown, you know, over-the-shoulder ribbon, and then they had the white ones with brown scapular with the white ribbon. So they're giving the brown ones to the boys and the white ones to the girls. And I don't know how this happened, but I was at the end of the line. I'm kneeling at the communion rail, and I'm looking at that table, and I'm thinking, they are running out of brown ones. I prayed real hard, and the intention was, don't put a girl scapular on me. And if they do, I'm stuffing it in my shirt as fast as I could. So, fortunately, they had a brown one for me. So I was like, whew, God heard my prayers. But I'll never forget, like I said, we were very involved with the parish and went through all the grades there. And never forget when Vatican II was taking place, the changes. And this was before the Novus Ordo even came out. But I remember my father just saying, something is not right. There's something wrong here. I remember that we had some type of a breakfast after the main mass, and we had like five or six masses in our parish. We had 500 families. Our school, grade school, had 1,000 kids. But after that breakfast, when people were leaving, the pastor went by, and my father said to Father Madden, he said, Father, you see this? He said, yes. The pastor said, that's a rosary. He said, we need to hear more about this. And the pastor said, oh, yeah, right, and just walked away. I'll never forget, we had a very young priest. He was very, very influenced by Vatican II. I don't even remember what the sermon was, because at that age, you know, you kind of, after a certain point, you tune people out. All I remember is my dad snapped his finger and said, we're out of here. And right in the middle of the sermon, we stood up, went into the hall, in the main aisle, genuflected, and we walked out. And it was in front of the, you know, everybody in the parish. And I was thinking, wow, that was something that really impressed me, that, you know, my dad didn't care who was watching or who was thinking what. It just didn't matter. And about 2 days later, My father came home early from work. He was a design engineer. He used to design forklifts and things somewhere in Chicago. So he's putting up wallpaper, and the doorbell rang, and he said, "Go see who it is." And it was the pastor, Father Madden. He said, "I'd like to talk to your father." I said, "Daddy, Father Madden's here." And he said, "Well, tell Father I'm very sorry, but I got the wallpaper's wet. I got to put it up right now. Please have him come in." So he said, "Father, my dad's working in the kitchen putting up some wallpaper, and he has apologized that he can't come to the door, but would you please come in and he'll talk." And I was going to be that fly in the wall, wanting to listen to what was going to happen. So I went in my room and shut the door, and I got to looking through the crack in the door to see, you know, what would transpire. And so my father apologized. He was very respectful, apologized to Father Madden. He said, "I'm sorry, I have to put this up. If I don't, it's going to dry, and then it's all in vain because I have to put this wallpaper up as it's wet." And Father Madden said, about that incident walking out during Mass, he said that was disturbing. And my father said, "As a matter of fact, I'm very disturbed by what's going on in the parish." And he said, "At this rate, we're not going to be going back to Seven Holy Founders. We're going to find another church." I remember they had picnics back then, Knights of Columbus, Holy Name. The Knights of Columbus, you know, it wasn't just Seven Holy Founders. There's a number of other parishes. So at the Knights of Columbus picnic, I can't remember how many people came up to my father and said, "I really respect for what you did." But the amazing thing is that nobody followed our family. Nobody stood up because, what is everybody going to think? And we don't like things going on. We don't know what's going on. But what is everybody else going to think about it? My father just did not care in the least. We're going to do what's right. So I think of my parents, my mother and my father. I was very blessed to have them here for my ordination, also for my consecration. And I have to just, like I say, give thanks to God that I had good Catholic parents, because I would not be a bishop today were not for them. I also thank God for the sisters, Sister Mary Grace and Sister Juliana. Sister Juliana I had in sixth grade, and she was a very, very good nun. All the other nuns had changed their habits. She stayed in the full habit. Very much a stickler for penmanship, for spelling, and everything else. I'll never forget, we had these wall lockers where you can open up and you go in there and hang up your coats and things. And I never forget, I went there. The boys are going in there to get our coats. And this boy named Tommy Cahill, I don't know what got into him. He says, "Hey, Pivarunas," and punches me. I said, "Hey, Cahill," and I punched him back. Next thing I know, Sister Juliana's there punching both of us. And I don't know if she went to school for this, but she could sure punch hard. And never forget that Cahill apologizes. "I'm sorry." I said, "Man, can she hit. Wow, just pulverized your arm." But Sister Juliana was an excellent nun, and she taught me many things. She motivated us. She was very strict, but motivated us to do our very best in school. Sister Mary Grace, Sister Juliana, two wonderful sisters that I'll never forget. And why I say this is very important, I think. When we think of the future of the church, how important it is that you parents realize you are laying a foundation in your children. That is your investment, your children. And for those who are teachers, especially the sisters, you can influence children like no one else can. You're going to be instilling in the hearts and souls of your children that you teach a love for the faith. That's going to be their guiding light for the rest of their life. So don't underestimate the importance of being a good teacher, loving them, disciplining them, motivating them, inspiring them. And like I say, for your parents, I know that all of you are very busy. It's not easy to support a family this day and age. You men have to work long hours to support your family. But I'll never forget something I just heard maybe a couple months ago. I was talking to a young couple that got married, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. And the mother, before she got married, she was in the the Coast Guard. And she said I went to a retirement of one of the commanders in the Coast Guard, and he's given this big huge speech about wonderful things that the Coast Guard did for him. And then he had a moment of reflection. He stopped and he said, "But I do have one regret." He says, "I'm retiring now at 66 years old. He says, the Coast Guard has been very good to me, but I have one regret, and that is that I, in being so involved with the Coast Guard, I wasn't involved with my family. And now my children don't want to have anything to do with me. He says, my children are adults now. And he says, now that I retire, he said, maybe what have I got, 10 years of my life ahead of me? My parents passed away in the early 70s. He says, I have time, very little time, to try to reconnect with my children. And this young lady was telling me, she said, that is not going to happen in my life. I'm not going to allow my career or anything else to get in the way of my relationship with my children. I know you parents love your children, and I know that you want the best for them, but of all the things you can wish for them, most importantly, you want them to get to heaven. You know, we talk about Sister Mary Grayson instilling us the fear of hell. That is a thing that is in my back of my mind, the bottom line when I deal with anybody is, you know, I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to be enjoying the happiness of God in heaven. And it's not a matter of whether people like you or don't like you. The bottom line is, I love them enough that I want them to go to heaven. I remember one case, this girl had been away from church for a long time. I was there at the wedding. I hadn't seen her for a long time. And her mother was saying, could you talk to my daughter? Just, you know, she's been away and this and that. So just so happened that, you know, was talking to her. And she really knew what I was going to talk to her about. You know, like, Ms. Bishop's not going to walk all the way over here to talk to me. And I wasn't negative. I said, hey, it's so good to see you. And you know what? I said, I pray because I want you to go to heaven. I didn't tell her she's going to go to hell, but I wanted her to go to heaven. And she understood exactly what I was meaning. And I used that as a kind of a sounding board. I said, you know, I wouldn't be a real friend to your family and especially to you if I were to tell you everything and all the things you might want to hear, but this is the most important thing. You know, Jesus, he died on the cross. He shed his blood. He paid a great price, his sufferings and death on the cross to redeem us. Our Blessed Mother stood at the foot of the cross. She saw the sufferings that Jesus endured. That's why our Blessed Mother is such a loving mother, our own spiritual mother, and she knows the price that Christ paid. So I would just like to say briefly, for the first part of this address, you parents, please remember, your children are the future of the church. They're the future bishops, priests, religious, and laymen and women who are going to be fathers and mothers of families. Lay that foundation, and don't let anything of this world get in your way of making sure, of all the things you want them to accomplish, you want to be a success, make sure they're a spiritual success. And remember, they grew up really fast, and really when they get to age 18, 19, pretty much hopefully your influence will continue, but, you know, they're on their own, and that's not to say that, you know, if they turn out good or bad, it's not their fault, but give it every chance you get to especially teach them the faith by your example. Like I said, it was by kneeling by my parents' bed, praying the rosary, wearing the scapular, going to every Saturday confession, going as a family to Mass, after Mass, having a dinner together. My father was very active and involved with Little League, and we were in baseball and football, and took us hunting and fishing. And there was some rewards for it. It wasn't always the belt. I did get the belt once. My father was in the Marine Corps, and he had his leather belt that was hanging up there in case we got out of line, and I only got it once, and all he needed was just once. My mom gave it to me. I never forget that. But after that, it was more of a thing that, you know, there were consequences to everything we did. And I remember if I got good grades and it was duck season, take a day off and we went duck hunting, you know, but I had to have good grades or we didn't go out. I'll tell you one last real interesting thing. It's a folly. But when I was a little kid, I used to just comb over Field and Stream magazines, hunting, fishing, just read every single page, look at every single picture. A friend of mine from across the street, we used to look in the back and had all these free brochures all around the country. And we went, you know, we'd put a little postage stamp and a postcard and ask for free information. And of all those things, one of the most exciting places was Nebraska. We used to get Nebraska land. I think, oh man, this would be great to live in Nebraska. You know, look at all the great hunting and fishing that's there. Never as a little kid, 7 or 8 years old, think I'd end up living there. And I think next year will be 30 years I've been in Nebraska. So I also want to say this. You know, some people have asked, well, why aren't you in Spokane? Why are you in Nebraska? And I'd like to just comment on that very briefly before I forget. You know, in the early days after I was ordained, we used to go around the country and have lectures on Our Lady of Fatima and the changes in the church. And some of the places like San Diego, Los Angeles, Phoenix had mass like once a month, maybe once every 2 months, 3 months. They didn't have much to go on. And I remember giving a lecture up in Minnesota, in St. Paul, to be exact, I believe it was Minneapolis, St. Paul. It was a very good turnout. And it was kind of interesting because when we got to the point where explaining the change in the church, you can tell, looking at the people, they were spot on. They were agreeing, shaking their heads, yes, that's right, that's right. So we had a little break, and we had a question and answer period. And somebody raises his hand and says, I looked up your name in the Catholic directory. Your name is not in the Catholic directory. And everybody booed this guy down. And some man stood up and says, I don't care if this priest is in some, his name is some stupid book or not. What he's telling us is the truth. He said, forget this man. What do we do from here? Where do we go? What do we do now? We're ready to, you tell us where we can go to Mass, to Latin Mass, and we're ready to go. I had nothing to offer him. I said, well, I might be back in a couple months. And I felt at that moment, I can feel, I can't read people's minds, but I could feel the disappointment. And so I remember when it was 1987 in July, we had a lecture. We had a Mass in Omaha, and they scheduled a lecture, so I gave a lecture in the Hampton Inn conference room, is next to Westroads. Had a very good turnout. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, we had a little break. I'm thinking, you know, they're going to ask me the same question up in Minnesota they asked up in Minnesota. What are you going to offer us? In the break, I had another phone call from a gentleman from O'Neill, John Schulte. He was north of O'Neill, and he said, I couldn't make the lecture, but I'm very interested in Our Lady of Fatima and the changes in the church. Can you come up and give a lecture next week here? I thought, sure. Count on it. You saw how the advertisement was from the Omaha World Herald. Put that in a newspaper up there, I'll pay you back. And after the lecture, sure enough, the people want to know, what do you do from here? I says, I'm coming back next week. I didn't tell them, I can't guarantee anything. I was not going to say, well, maybe a couple months. No, next week I'll come back. And we have our chapel over on 78th and Military. And I began to realize, unless I come back, I'm going to lose these people. They're brand new. I've exposed them to. You can't go back to the Novus Ordo. The church has been infiltrated, is being destroyed by the enemies of the church. And they could understand that very clearly. I got to come back. And we were very fortunate. We had a Marie Frommel from Columbus, Nebraska. Marie Frommel was a single woman. She lived a very hard life, but she was very successful in her business. And she paid for me to come back every single weekend. So we start flying back from 87 to 88 every single weekend. We had a jillion miles on Continental Airlines. I mean, I could fly to the moon and back and have been free. But by the grace of God, things started to really click. And finally, Father Dennis, who was the superior at the time, he said, you know, you can't keep going back and forth. You're either going to be in Spokane, you're going to be in Nebraska. And I said, Father, at this point, we've led these new people so far. I mean, we had our old group, but the new people, they were fledglings. They needed that every Sunday Mass, and if I'm not there, it's going to fall apart. And we also have a group up in O'Neill. And then things expanded to Columbus, and then Father Fui contacted me and said we needed help down in Topeka. And then I was thinking from Omaha, we can cover Colorado Springs, and we go up to St. Paul for Mass. I got to tell you a real quick story. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it's really funny. During the time that I was flying from Spokane to Omaha, I could either go through Denver, which is Continental's hub. They don't exist anymore. They got United with United. Or you can go through Northwest Airlines, which is now Delta, through Minneapolis. So the people there, and maybe some probably won't remember this, but I would plan that I'd have a layover of about 2 hours. So I go Spokane on a Friday to Minneapolis, St. Paul, two-hour layover, and then fly to Omaha. And the people had a mass kit, so when I land at the airport, and this is when they didn't know all the security and things, They would get a conference room and set up the mass. So I get off the plane from Spokane in Minneapolis-St. Paul Airport. I would get vested, hear confessions, have mass, get invested, get on the plane, and fly to Omaha. And it was neat because I didn't have to drive all the way up to Minnesota and back. This is the kicker. I was in such a hurry. My flight was delayed. Come into Minneapolis-St. Paul late. I was in such a hurry. I got there. I got all vested. And I thought, oh, my gosh, I didn't wash my hands. You know, you touch this, you touch that, going through the airport. And I don't have time to get invested because, I mean, I got a close connection. So I'm at the airport. I walk down out of the conference room. I go into the bathroom to wash my hands. And there's a guy combing his hair, and he's looking at me like, whoa. I said, I'm going to have mass in a little bit. Yeah, sure, man, whatever. You know, like, didn't even want to try to explain what the mass is. Just wash my hands in too much of a hurry. But getting back to all this, I was very grateful that things fell into place so well in Omaha. And by 88, we were permanent resident there. And then finally, we started building a church. Been there for about a year, and we started building a church and finished in 91. I'd also have to say, looking back on things, I think of the issues with regard to my consecration. And that was something that I'd like to share with you because it was definitely very providential how things fell into place. But before that, I'd like to just share one other thing. I talked about my family, my natural family, but I didn't want to neglect my spiritual family. I joined a seminary when I was 15, and it was very tough back then. In Coeur d'Alene, we had a very small facility. We had like 30-something people and three bunks high, and it was very, very crowded. We only had like two or three restrooms, very, very strict. And then from there, we moved here to Mount St. Michael's in 1977. Things were very, very strict. And I'll never forget, you know, we had lots of corrections, a lot of penances, a lot of sacrifices. But the one thing I'd have to say about being congregation of CMRI, Mary Immaculate Queen, is that we learned to love Our Lady and know the message of Fatima very, very well. I'll never forget, and this is just a little thing to keep you awake, one time when we first got to Mount St. Michael's, somebody was trying to call and couldn't get through, and then whoever was in the area got a penance. And that was, we were to go up from the first floor to the fourth floor on our knees and pray a prayer during that, going from the first floor to the fourth floor, which obviously meant on our knees climbing each stair. So that's what I did. My knees are shot right now to this day. But I went up to the fourth floor, and boy, I felt it. And I was asking Brother Sebastian, how are your knees? He said, they're fine. Brother Sebastian, the message he got was you to go from the first to the fourth floor on your knees. So he walked on his knees over to the elevator, got inside the elevator. He prayed all the way up to the top of the fourth floor. And he's probably done in about 3 or 4 minutes. So Brother Sebastian's a pretty clever fella. Maybe he should have been the bishop. I don't know. But I also remember, too, you know, sometimes the penances were pray a rosary with your arms outstretched. And after a while, your arms get pretty tired. And Brother Sebastian, he'd wait till after night prayers. He'd go out in front of the mount. It was all dark. He laid down on the grass, outstretched his arms, and pray his rosary. So, and I apologize. Brother Sebastian's not here to defend himself, but you know, when you see him, you know the height of sanctity he's reached through all these travails here. The one thing I'll never forget, though, is these were tough years. We had to teach all day. We had boarder kids to take care of. I remember down in the basement, we had 45 boarders. I had the older boys. I had 15 older boys. And then Father Casimir had the middle boys, and Father Gerard had the younger boys. And those are the days in which we didn't have a lot of heat because we didn't have the money to heat the building, and there was no hot water, and it was really tough. But besides teaching all day and taking our boarders, we also had our studies for the priesthood. And I, looking back on that, I'm thinking, as a bishop, I am pulled and stretched in many different directions. You don't sweat the little stuff. You do your very best, you work hard, and you do all that you can, and at the end of the day, you just have to give it to God and our Blessed Mother and say, you know, you got to take care of things because I can't do all of this. But those early days of really going in all sorts of different directions and having to do multiple tasking, it was all definitely preparation. I'll never forget when Father Dennis died in 1995. We had an ex-seminarian come. I hadn't seen him for 16 years, Bill Kaiser. His name was Frater Aloysius. And he hadn't changed a bit. And he came up to me, and he shook my hand, and he said, you know, I've been away for 16 years, but he says, you and the priest here are my brothers. That we really suffered a lot. We went through a lot of trials and difficulties, etc., but you're going to always, in my heart, be my brothers. And I most sincerely say that being in the congregation in those early years was tough, but it also made us have a good rapport with each other. And that's the reason why I think that we have a very excellent organization. And I can't thank the priest and the brothers enough for their dedication and their help. The work that I do, you know, could not be done without them, and also the sisters as well. But those early days, my spiritual family, Samurai, was really a foundation for preparing me for other things. And I like to say that I did not join the seminary to become a bishop, not even to be a priest. My desire was to get to heaven. I wanted to leave the world and secure my salvation. That's the most important thing, is getting to heaven. Like Sister Mary Grace told you, don't go to hell. So I was bound and determined, knowing how bad things were in the world, I wanted to give my life to God. I would have been happy if I was in the kitchen, doing yard work, carpentry work, automobile. I'd be happy with that the rest of my life. As long as I could save my soul and maybe get some other people there by my sacrifices and prayers. But it wasn't to become a priest nor a bishop. After a while, I just to say that after I graduated from the minor seminary and they needed a teacher in the 5th and 6th grade and in the 7th and 8th grade and in high school, things just kind of fell into place and you saw the need and people need your help. And, you know, the answer was just, okay. And pretty soon we're studying for the priesthood. But I'd like to say one other thing, too, and that is I want to get to the point because it's going to get late. I know we have school tomorrow. And many of you have had a good meal, and you might be getting really tired now, and I don't want you to fall asleep. But I want to get right to the point of the consecration. That year, 1991, was not only a year of great rejoicing, but it was the most stressful year of my life. And I'll tell you why. Get right to the point. Father Dennis had resigned as Superior General in 1989. I was elected Superior General. Things are going fine, you know, we're finishing off building our church, we moved to seminary to Omaha, not because this isn't a beautiful facility, but the seminarians were getting too involved with the maintenance of the place, and I thought, we need priests, we need people to study, we don't need maintenance and janitors, we need men that are going to be priests, so that's why we moved the seminary to Omaha. But a certain situation had occurred in Tacoma at St. Mary's, and this was the stressful thing. The priest that was there, I'm not going to mention his name, but he had basically broke ties with his parish. He left them. And I was asked, could we send a priest there? And I said, sure. And I told the priest I was going, I said, eyes and ears open, I want to know exactly what happened, what's going on. And it was a case where the people, unfortunately, there was some problems there, and they really had, to me, what I would consider legitimate, just issues. But the priest had left them. They didn't expel him, didn't kick him out. He left them. Well, that priest was not very happy at all that I sent a priest from Mount St. Michael's. I was still in Omaha at the time, but we sent a priest from Mount St. Michael's. And so I was told we're not to send a priest there. And I said, well, so we obeyed. You know, we're not going to send a priest. So we were able to find another priest, an outside priest at the time, to go there to cover for that next second Sunday. But by that time, the people in Tacoma, St. Mary's, were pleading, can a priest from Mount St. Michael's come for us? And long and short was, yes, we could send a priest. And then the priest who had basically broke ties at St. Mary's, he created such a tizzy, such a ruckus, that we were basically abandoned by the traditional bishops in the United States. We did not have a bishop. We had 90 kids to be confirmed. We had seminarians to be ordained, and we did not even have a bishop. And it was very stressful for me because the priests are looking to me like, you know, we've gone through a lot, but we can't exist without a bishop. We need confirmations. We need these men ordained. My response is, what's happening in Tacoma is not just. And what that priest is doing is not just. And I said, it's going to be a cold day in hell before we dump these people. We're not going to be cowards. We're going to stick this out. Those people have a right to the sacraments. What the priest is doing is wrong, and we're sending a priest there, and that's the way it's going to be. And I don't know what the future is going to be, but we are not going to back down. He is not going to bully me. He's not going to bully CMRI, and he's not going to bully those people there at St. Mary's. We were in really bad straits. And, you know, how are we going to get the kids confirmed, and what about the seminarians? I remember it was so stressful for me at Mass. I was going to take the pall off the chalice, and I was so stressed out. By accident, I knocked the ciborium over. I had to pick up all the hosts, and I said in my mind, dear God, let me get a handle on this. Mary, please help me to get through this. I don't know what the future is going to be, but we're not going to back down. I'm not going to be bullied by what's happening over there. Well, around this very same time, Bishop Carmona from Mexico had come up for a visit here in the United States up to Mount St. Michael's. And like Father Benedict said, and we mentioned in the Ad Sum, he left a letter behind. Father Ephraim handed it to me, and I said, I don't read Spanish. What does it say? He says he wants to consecrate one of our priests. And I was thinking, whoa. Shared it with the other priest, and they were just like, did not see this offer coming at all. So I just told the priest, let's pray about it. And that's all we did was just pray about it. But if it were not for that controversy in Tacoma at St. Mary's, I think if this offer was made and everything was fine and dandy, the priest said, we don't need a bishop. We're doing fine. We don't need our own bishop. We're doing fine as it's going. But that wasn't the case. And I think by April, we had waited a couple months, by April when we had the meeting, it was simply like this. I told the priest, I said, listen, I said, I don't care who gets, if we're going to accept this offering, which I hope we do because we can't continue this way, we need a bishop, and I don't care who it is. It could have been Brother Joseph or Brother Sebastian. I didn't care at that point. You know, anybody. We need help through the situation. But if the answer is no, I'm going back to Omaha, and don't ask me for any other help because I'm done. I said, we are not going to let these people in Tacoma and St. Mary's down. They have a right to the Mass and the sacraments. What the priest is doing is unjust, and I'm not going to be bullied, and that's the way it's going to be. So we had each priest leave, and then he got to talk. The priest got to talk about faults, failing sins, and how they would make out as a bishop or not. And I remember one of the priests saying, boy, if this is going to be anywhere near the Day of Judgment, boy, I'm scared to go to the Day of Judgment, because the priests were just, you know, just saying, weighing every situation, every person. And so we took a secret vote. Father Dennis was consulted by phone. He was in New Zealand at the time. And then it came to the consecration. We wrote a letter to Bishop Carmona, gave my curriculum vitae. By this time, we had gone down to have Father Gerard and Father James Thielen. He was Father Angel at the time. Father Daniel got ordained. Father Gregory was a subdeacon. I remember that trip very distinctly, going down to Hermosillo, driving down there, having Mass. The bishop had his ordination Mass, and then the evening, where the church is now, was just kind of an open lot. I had the outdoor Mass, and Bishop Carmona did confirmations. When I was consecrated, Bishop Carmona said, this was one of the most difficult consecrations because of the tizzy that was raised by this priest. The bishops were saying they were very much against my consecration. But I was, you know, preparing for the consecration in Omaha, making a retreat. My parents were flying out, and I'm thinking, and I know the pressure Bishop Carmona was under, if he doesn't come to Spokane, this is going to be a very big, great embarrassment for all of us. And I never forget, I was in Omaha right about to fly out. I called to Seattle, talked to the priest, and he said, Bishop Carmona has landed in Seattle-Tacoma Airport, SeaTac, and he's on his way to Spokane. I was thinking, thank you, Blessed Mother. And, you know, it was interesting times, very stressful times, but our Blessed Mother has seen us through that. And I would like to make one more comment, because it has been said that, you know, that CMRI and Bishop Pivirunis are just, we're trying to grab for power. And that is by far absolutely wrong and false. Tacoma is not a parish that is controlled by CMRI. There's a lay board there. When we go into places, we're there to help save souls. We're not there like demanding, put the property in our name, or we're not going to work with you unless you put the property in our name. That's not how we operate. Because like St. John Bosco said, you know, give me souls and you can take the rest. That's what it's all about, souls. So we have places like Burlington, Denver, Lebanon, Tacoma, just places around the country where we help people out, we get involved, but we're not asking for the property, we're not asking for the control of the property. We do, CMR has many properties, and we're a corporation, very organized with Superior General and four consultants. We get elected. You know, it could happen in 3 years, I don't get elected, then I won't be Superior General. I'll be the bishop to ordain and confirm and get my spiritual advice, but I might not be a Superior General. Because we want to have this balance and this balance of authority so that there's no abuse of authority. And if the priest, all of the priests collectively thought that I was out of hand, they can vote me out at any time. And I realize that they need me and I need them. And I try to be as just and as understanding as possible, but also firm. And after everything we've gone through in the early days of the 70s and 80s, I don't want any more shenanigans or any problems. Because you know what? The situation of the church is too late. The situation is too desperate. You know, we have to do our best to preserve the Catholic faith without politics, without fighting, and without disunity. I'd also like to say, too, with regard to Bishop Carmona, after his death, like a little over a month after I was consecrated, going down to Mexico, I was just absolutely amazed at the work that Bishop Carmona did at his age. He was going on 80 years of age, and the work that he did was phenomenal. I mean, I think, I don't know how many, 5 masses on Sunday? I mean, it's tough for me, 7 masses on Sunday. I mean, I have 3 masses on Sunday, and I travel 6-7 hours, sometimes 15 hours. But to offer 7 masses on Sunday is remarkable at his age. I was always just overwhelmed by the extent of the faith that he had spread throughout all of Mexico. And it was my great privilege to be consecrated by his hands. After Bishop Carmona died, the difficulty was I not only had to take care of the United States, but also take care of Mexico. And for this reason, in 1993, we consecrated Bishop Dolan to help me out because I just simply couldn't keep up with everything. And you know, there is an issue sometimes that's raised amongst the laity. Well, they follow pre-Pius XII and you follow Pius XII, etc. To me, when I was consecrated bishop, Bishop Carmona told me, in fact, he made me take an oath to work for unity. And that oath of unity was to say there are obviously differences of opinion and only a pope can settle those differences of opinion. Don't let those differences of opinion that only a pope can settle, don't let that be the dividing factor. Do all that you can to work for unity. And so we consecrated Bishop Dolan in 1993, 8 years after Bishop Carmona's death. In 1999, we consecrated Bishop Davila. Bishop Dolan had assisted me on that. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that after everything that went on after Vatican II, the Catholic faith is still visible, the Catholic Church is still visible, and there are people still coming back to the true faith. I'd like to share very briefly and very succinctly, because I don't want to take up a lot of time. We have a talk tomorrow on these very things, but if anyone ever asks you about what the differences are, why we're traditional Catholic, why we're practicing traditional Catholic faith, I remember in 1993, Father Ephraim, Father Dolan at the time, and I went to Europe. We were visiting different groups. And when I was in Rome, the Catholic, traditional Catholics there in Rome set up an interview with this 30 Days magazine. They translated into 5 different languages. The reporter was Stefano Pacci. And so we went through this interview. We had a traditional Catholic woman. Her Italian was spectacular. She would not miss a beat. I'd say something in English, and she'd repeat in Italian and go from Italian to English and back and forth. And it was just She was phenomenal. But Stefano Pacci, his last question was, okay, he says, doesn't this bother you? That how many, you got several thousand, maybe 10,000, 15,000 traditional Catholics that you assist? But look at the world. There's nearly a billion modern Catholics. Doesn't that bother you? I said this. It might bother me if it weren't for the fact that the man who says he's the Pope holds a meeting in Assisi and is asking these pagan religions to pray to their false gods for world peace. What does that tell us? He thinks that their prayers to their false gods have some type of benefit, that we're going to obtain world peace by praying to Buddha or the Hindu gods or whoever. I said, that is like a flashing neon sign. This is the apostasy. This is against the first commandment. This is a no-brainer. This is, again, you know, you look at a simple catechism against the first commandment of God. I said that they have, you know, changed the words of Christ, at the words our Lord used at the Last Supper. They dare change the words of the Son of God. I said, who do they think they're fooling? And Stefano Pacci never made an answer. One other real quick story is this. There was a reporter from Inside the Vatican, that's the name of the magazine, Inside the Vatican. His name was Andrew Rebel. And he had emailed me, because he had contact with the sisters back in 2007 who left. He's emailing me saying, oh, come back to the church, come back to the church, you're outside the church, etc. Well, they had that World Youth Day in Australia. And he calls me, and this man had no concept of time. I mean, calls me at the wee hours of the morning. But this shows you, you know, that God uses even a half-awake bishop to speak, because I was half awake, half asleep. It sounds like I could tell this Australian accent. And he says, this is Andrew Rebel, and I'd like to speak with Bishop Perronis. And I said, speaking. You know, so he said, oh, we just had just a wonderful time, and this is the papal mass and all this other thing. I said, Andrew, hey, whoa, answer me one question. One question. Andrew, would you ask a Hindu to pray for you? Hello, Andrew, you there? No. I said, why not? I says, you wouldn't ask him to pray because he'd pray to a false god, right? I said, how does it make sense that the man you think is the Pope is asking these pagan religions who worship false gods, he's asking them to pray to their false gods for world peace? Can you explain that? No answer. I'd like to share one other thing with you, and that is that I know we have the sisters who left here in 2007. They're, you know, they make their inroads, or they try to make their inroads. We have a certain ex-seminarian who's now father down in Spokane area. I'd like to bring one point and one point only. It is right to the point. There's no wiggling out of it. It's black. It's white. It's not gray. It's not maybe this, maybe that. Back when John Paul II, who's supposedly a saint and the great, when he was not gloriously reigning, but infamously reigning as a false pope, he and his successor, Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, they made a public statement to Catholics. They said to Catholics, you can attend the Assyrian Church of the East Mass. The Assyrian Church of the East, they are schismatics. That's not the problem. But they said Catholics can ascend the Assyrian Church's Mass. It's valid, and you can go to communion. The problem is the Assyrian Church of the East, their Mass does not have a consecration. It does not have a consecration. So I remember asking one of the sisters, I was driving back from St. Cloud, and I stopped in Pipestone, and I realized I'm going to lose connection, but I'm talking to this one sister before she left. I saying, answer me this one question. Ask Mike Duddy, Mother Katrina's brother, who's supposedly the expert, ask him, how can a Mass be valid without a consecration? If you don't ask him anything else, ask that one question. Can you have a Mass without the consecration, without the words of consecration? I come up here, and it was at the time when, you know, things were happening. I ran to that sister. I said, hey, what did Duddy have to say? We're with the Pope. I said, that's not an answer. That's not an answer. If a man says he's the Pope and says you can have a mass without a consecration, then he's not a Pope. He's a phony and a fraud. There's no way that anyone, you don't have to be a theologian to know, that's not a valid mass. John Paul II, in his public address as a catechesis, 1999, said the Holy Spirit is present and active in all the religions of the world. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has guided the founders of these other religions. That is so utterly heretical and blasphemous. Who does he think he's kidding? And for these people to not see this, you know, I mean, what is he? Even if he had 666 on his forehead, he says, well, you got to look. It's how you look at it. It might be 999. We just don't know, you know? But you know, I'll tell you this. It's a matter of grace. When I get frustrated, I think, you know, calm down. When Jesus walked this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, the Son of God worked miracles, and a Pharisee says, by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, he's doing these miracles. Our Lord spoke like no one ever spoke before. He did miracles of the most profound nature, raising people from the dead, and it's not that they couldn't see it, they wouldn't see it. They were blinded. And just like the times of old when the very ones who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish church or the Jewish synagogue and the temple, they should have recognized Christ, and they were the very ones who rejected him. It's the exact same thing with the mystical body of Christ today. The mystical body of Christ parallels our Lord's life. And the very ones who should know what's going on are the very ones who reject the traditional faith and the true church. So when we think of it, I just like to get right to a point, and that is we should, at this point, in this late age of ours, have no doubts what's going on. Pope Paul the Fourth said, in cum ex apostolatus officio, if someone has deviated from the faith or fallen into some heresy, it doesn't matter if he's elected by all the cardinals, the election is invalid and void. Pope Innocent III, see Papa, said, if the Pope falls into heresy, he ceases to be the Pope. It's a matter of divine law, God's law, that a heretic cannot be elected, nor can he be the head of the church. Yes, the Pope is infallible, but as a human being, he's peccable. He's not impeccable, meaning he's capable of committing sin. And of the sins that he can commit, if he sins against the faith, if he falls into heresy, by divine law, God's law, he loses his office. But you know, let's not beat around the bush. The Masons have said for nearly 150, 200 years, we're going to infiltrate within the church. We're going to destroy it from within. Ecumenism, religious liberty, these things that are going on in a modern church, that's all Masonic. These are all Masonic teachings. So, you know, when we look back on things, we just say, thank you, God, that by the grace of God, we've seen what's going on in the church. We've seen the apostasy, and we have our precious Catholic faith. Father Kasmer gave a lecture on jurisdiction, and I just could briefly touch upon that, and I know you're saying, hey, Bishop, you said you were going to be short, and it's late, and we're tired, and we just had a good meal. You know, I understand. I can read your faces here. But I would just like to say this. We should never forget that God has prepared us for these times. If you look at the teachings of Pope Pius XII, Pope Pius XI, St. Pius X, Benedict XV, Leo XIII, Pius IX, their teachings, their encyclicals, their decrees prepared us with the teachings that we use to defend the true faith against the apostasy. Pope Pius XI condemned explicitly false ecumenism. He says it's tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. Pope Pius XII said the one true church of Christ is the Catholic Church. Vatican II changed that. They said the one true church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, but it's not identified only with the Catholic Church, meaning the one true Church of Christ is beyond the Catholic Church. The mystical body of Christ, Mystici Corporis Christi, Pope Pius XII, answers that very clearly. We also have Pope Pius IX, his Syllabus of Error, condemning ecumenism, condemning religious liberty. Leo XIII, condemning religious liberty. St. Pius X, condemning modernism. Pope Benedict XV with the Code of Canon Law forbidding active participation with the worship of other religions. Catholics are forbidden. And if you do that, you're suspect of heresy and you become a heretic. So we have all these wonderful things provided for us to help us during these times. I'd like to briefly share some of the challenges we have today, just to share with you very quickly. One of the challenges we have is that we do not have a pope, a supreme head. That's why there's differences. And you shouldn't say, oh my gosh, they don't agree. They have different opinions. Ah, let's jump off the cliff. No, no. Even when there was a true pope, there were differences of opinion. Interestingly, under Pope Pius XII, there was a case with regard to a matrimonial impediment. It's a Diramen impediment, Canon 1068. The Rota, which took care of marriage cases, said this is an impediment. And the Holy Office said it's not an impediment, this particular medical situation. He had two offices within the Vatican under a true pope, and one saying yes, the other saying no. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And why is that? Because it wasn't a matter of faith and morals. It wasn't a matter of the law being clear. It was a case of whether a certain medical condition was permanent or not permanent to prohibit marriage. And at that point, there was no medical evidence to show whether it could be correct or not be corrected, whether it was permanent, and then therefore an impediment, Diramen impediment marriage. The interesting thing is Pope Pius XII realized and knew there was this difference between the Rota and the Holy Office. There's differences of opinion. And if that be the case when there is a pope, a fortiori from the stronger, certainly going to be the case when there's no pope, where we don't have the opportunity to have recourse and get a definitive answer from the supreme head of the church. That's a challenge. You know, there's the case of Terry Schiavo. I think many of you remember this woman was kind of in a vegetal state, and the husband, Michael Schiavo, was going to disconnect her. Not that she was dying, but he did not want her to be continue to be sustained by food and hydration. And there were some traditional clergy who said it would be extraordinary means to put a feeding tube in her. Now, what do they mean by extraordinary means? Something that's going to be extremely expensive, extremely painful, extremely inconvenient. We're not obliged to take extraordinary means to keep ourselves alive. God expects us, according to the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to take the ordinary means. But I would beg to differ with them. There are about 100,000 people in our country today who can't swallow. They have different issues. So they have a very simple procedure. A tube's put into their stomach, and they're given nutrition straightway through a tube. Not expensive, not very, in fact, maybe less inconvenient than having to wash dishes and wash cups and silverware, but, you know, it's pretty fast. There's a young lady, she's going to graduate this year. She's been on, has a feeding tube for many, many years. And, you know, she's limited to what she can do, but she's a happy, you know, fine young lady. She's not dying. Terry Schiavo was not dying. She died of dehydration and a lack of, you know, hydration, a lack of food and nutrition. But that's where there's a difference of opinion. What do we mean by extraordinary means? Some say yes, some say no. But we shouldn't be surprised at that because of the fact that there are differences of opinion. Even amongst theologians, when we study moral theology, there's some that say this and some that say that, and the church has not made a definitive decision on some of these things. So I'd like to just briefly say, you know what you can do to be a good Catholic today is to realize, okay, there's no pope, there aren't any differences of opinion, and we should not make the situation worse by trying to create greater division. Oh, they say this and you say that and whatever else. As Bishop Cremona had realized, these differences of opinion cannot divide us. We should do our best to realize the church is large, the church is big. That doesn't mean that we can't have our disagreements. We all profess the Catholic faith. There's certain things that are matters of opinion, and we shouldn't be, you know, in this fight against the modernism of the and the apostasy. We need everybody on our side. And so it's not I have a monopoly on salvation, or Bishop so-and-so has a monopoly on salvation, or this group has a monopoly on salvation. No. We're all Catholics trying to persevere in these times, and we should help each other out, not bash each other, fight each other, run each other down, waste of time. I'd also like to say, too, Father Benick was asking about the motto and the coat of arms. You notice, you know, got it on your name tag. If you look at your name tag, we have the Lamb of God. Our Lord laid down his life for us as sheep. Our Lord was gentle as a lamb, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And how important it is to remember that the graces received through Mass and the sacraments come from our Lord's sacrifice. He merited the graces that we receive. Whenever we receive graces, especially at Mass and the sacraments, it was Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that laid his life down, and he was as meek as a sheep, as a lamb. We have in the bottom left of the coat of arms the Crusader cross. And we chose that because in this day and age, we need to be courageous like the Crusaders were in spreading the faith and fighting for the faith. And lastly, we have in the other side, the M in the cross. That truly, if we're going to persevere in these times, it is to Jesus through Mary. When, you know, it's interesting when Lucia, Sister Lucia, was asked about consecration of Mary's Immaculate Heart, what did Mary mean at Fatima, consecration to her Immaculate Heart? Sister Lucia said, De Montfort consecration, total consecration. And the bottom line, when I think of the days in which we live, Satan has been so successful. There are so many occasions of sin out there, immodesty, pornography, abortion. There's so much immorality, and not only just regular immorality, but even unnatural immorality, homosexuality, and all the different shades of immorality there is. Satan is just leading people to hell in droves. But let us remember this. We can get very discouraging of our state of our country, our society, the world. But let's remember, our Blessed Mother said, in the end, her Immaculate Heart will triumph. Her Immaculate Heart will be our refuge in these difficult times. And how important it is that we look to Our Lady of Fatima. The message of Fatima has not been obsolete. It is more relevant today than it's ever been before. Next year, 100 years since Our Lady appeared. And when we think of her message, prayer, pray the rosary, amendment of life, pray and sacrifice for sinners, that is so true today. And I'd like to just once again, very briefly, wrap all of what I'm saying up is to say this. I'm very grateful to Almighty God for the opportunity to serve all of you and all the good people we have to serve around the country and around the world. I think it's a privilege because there's so many people who are so devout Catholics. They're such an inspiration to me. I am amazed. I know we probably shared this story with some of you. I'd like to briefly renew this story. We had a gentleman move from California to Omaha, and so did his adult children, quite a few families. His name was Don Steffes. Don Steffes prayed three rosaries every day, prayed the Stations of the Cross every day. And I thought he just did that when he retired. No, he did that from the very get-go. After he died, his adult children were saying, you know, we get up in the morning, get ready for school, and Dad was there already praying his rosary. Three rosaries a day. He loved to pray. He loved to sing to Our Lady. One of his daughters eventually got married to the kid down the street, and the daughter was trying to explain to her boyfriend's parents who her family was, and they said, oh, yeah, we know. Your dad's the rosary guy, the guy who walks down the street praying his rosary. Well, you know, it was my privilege to know Don Steffes, and in his old age, he had a bad heart, but he was there praying his rosary and his Stations of the Cross. The kids didn't really know his name, but he is that Stations of the Cross guy, you know, because he does it every single day. But the amazing thing was, before he died, he was in the VA hospital, and he was undergoing a very serious surgery. He wasn't sure if he was going to make it or not. So I went on Friday, gave him the last rites. I was turning around to take the Holy Communion to the pics, and he was climbing out of bed. He's all hooked up. I said, Don, whispered, you don't have to get out of bed. I'm kneeling down, okay? I'm not going to argue with Don. Kneel down, but I hope you don't get disconnected. I gave him Holy Communion. He made his Thanksgiving. I said, Don, you know, I'll be praying for you. Hope everything goes okay. His surgery's on Monday. Saturday afternoon, I was thinking, you know, I got three Masses on Sunday. I come back after midnight. I got to teach. Got to have Mass and teach. I won't have the time to see Don or see him before the surgery, so went back Saturday evening. I said, Don, listen, I have a happy death crucifix here. It's on the back of it says you gain a plenary indulgence if you're sorry for your sins and kiss it devoutly. I want to give you this. And as I was leaving, I said, Don, one last thing. Don't lose it. He said, guard it with my life. So I left, and I found out after he died from his wife and his adult children that they came in this Monday morning to visit with him before the surgery, and he was sleeping there, and he had in his fist that crucifix. But the amazing thing was he went from the VA hospital to Nebraska Medical Center, a better hospital, better facilities, etc., for his procedure. But before he left the one hospital to go to the other, his daughters, they're all adults, they're grown up, they have their own children. They said, "Dad, you got to tell us. If you die, we want to know if you made it or not." And so they said, "Send us a white rose." And when I heard this story, I'm like, "I don't know about this white rose stuff. You know, I'm sounds a little bit over the top for me, but I'm not going to make an issue, okay?" But I had heard about this, okay? So come Monday, I'm having Mass, and Father Gregory, right after Mass, gives me a note, "Get to the hospital, Don's dying." And I get to the hospital, and his wife and his adult children and the grandkids are all sobbing. I got to see Don just for, you know, he was totally out of it, but, you know, the respirator, and he got this, the machine, his heartbeat, his heart pressure, blood pressure, and all that stuff, and this didn't look good. So I said some prayers. I told his wife, Karen, I said, "Listen, I have to go back to teach, and I got a lot of things to do. I've given him all the sacraments on Friday, visit him on Saturday. He's in God's hands now. Let's not worry. Just have trust in Jesus and Mary." The amazing thing, he died in a wee hours of the morning, surrounded by his wife and children. And after he died, the nurses came in and said, "You know, we'd like to clean him up a little bit and disconnect him. Could you please step out?" They disconnected him, put a nice white sheet over him, kind of cleaned him up, combed his hair. And one of the nurses had this idea. She had a white rose, and she put it on his chest. And you can't believe the impact when Mrs. Stephas, Karen, and her daughters walked in and saw that white rose. I mean, it had only been 15 minutes. She picked up the rose, and she was trembling. She went out in the hallway and asked the nurse, you know, she's crying, "Who put this on my husband's chest?" And the nurses are, "We thought it'd be nice. We hope he didn't offend you." And they're like, "Don't report this. We don't want to lose our job. We're going to get written up by this." And she said, "No, you don't know what this means to us. This is unbelievable. This is really significant." But I tell you, there have been many, many a case where you see the hand of God in the lives of your parishioners. You see people, especially sinners, convert. There's a girl on meth, and she was like a beaten dog. And her parents were just saying, "Could you just talk to her?" I gave her a brown scapula. I said, "Listen, you can do better than what you're doing right now. Could you please wear this?" And she put it right on, and I says, "And listen, God still loves you. No matter how down and out you are, our Blessed Mother can intercede and turn you around." And that girl got off her meth within 2 weeks. There wasn't nothing I said. It was God's grace and our Blessed Mother's intercession, those Hail Marys that she said. It was simple. It wasn't asking for, you know, something too hard or difficult. Wear her scapular, pray the Hail Marys. So, you know, over the years, there have been a lot of special graces, a lot of crosses. But I would just like to say that I'm very grateful to Almighty God and our Blessed Mother that I have the privilege of working with such wonderful people, and to realize unworthy and perhaps not as qualified as I think I should be, that by the grace of God, you know, God makes a straight line with a crooked pen. He chooses the weak and the foolish, and, you know, that's why I think when I look back on things, God's providence, His mercy, I can only say thank you, God, that I'm in the position that I am. I am not going to keep you up any longer. I know you're very tired. You probably fall asleep. I can't see because there's the lights are so bright. I can't see. Even if you fell asleep, I didn't tell. So, but I want to thank you all for your prayers and sacrifices, all of your cards and good wishes. I want to thank the priests and religious brothers and sisters. Couldn't do the work without them. And I would just like to say, let us remember to stay close to our Blessed Mother. As our Blessed Mother stood at the foot of the cross and saw her son suffering, there was only one apostle. All the others left our Lord, but one apostle, St. John, he persevered to the foot of the cross. And why? Because he was in company with Mary. I'd like to thank all of you once again for all of your prayers and well wishes and for coming to celebrate this special event. I thank God and our Blessed Mother. And if you would be so kind, I'd be happy to give all of you a blessing.